The text which I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from in this hour is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. I want to speak on the theme, Christianity's parable. Christianity's parable. Brother Jeff has the parables of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to give you what I think is Christianity's parable here in John chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. No doubt, if you are a true Christian, you feel this morning that you have much room for improvement as a believer. We all know that we're not like Jesus in every respect. In fact, we'd be hard-pressed to find even one area we're fully like Jesus. And yet, I think that is a healthy attitude. I think it is truly good that we understand our weakness because it provides us an assurance and a dependency upon the help of the Holy Spirit. It's the very motivation of what I call desperate dependency. It is the antidote to pride and self-reliance, this awareness, this consciousness that I am not so much like Jesus in perhaps any area of my life. And so, what I would like to do this morning is to discuss our terrible failure to live so far beneath what God intended us to live. In other words, I want to discuss why it is we live beneath what I believe the Bible calls normal Christianity. If the truth be revealed today, the sad fact is that many of us are not living the normal Christian life. We're sadly living a subnormal Christian existence. We're living an abnormal, inferior kind of Christianity that leaves the believer frustrated with little fruit. And I believe it grieves the heart of our God. But since this is all we know, this abnormal, the abnormal has become the norm, and hence the problem. Now, wouldn't you agree with me that there are times when you read your Bible, you think, why don't the things I read happen to me? Have you ever had that experience? Why is my experience of God so little in comparison to what the Bible says? Why am I so weak in my desire for Christ? Why am I powerless against so many of the desires of my flesh? Why am I lame in my zeal to testify of what I believe to be His greatness? Well, it is these questions I would like to try to find an answer to this morning, because I'm asking the Lord to lead us into what I believe is normal Christianity. And we have to tackle these questions. We have to face them. We have to face them head on. Perfection is not the norm, but neither is frustration and failure. I don't believe that's what God created for us either. So, here's what I propose to do this morning. All I can do in this 1 hour is give you an overview of this parable. I want to examine its overall theme in conjunction, in harmony with the theme of this major discourse of Jesus here in John chapter 14 through 17. And if it be His will, if the Lord should allow me to have other opportunities to speak to you, then I will go more in depth into this parable's bounty, and we will feed more deeply from its fruit. That is, if the Lord gives me opportunity. You all may hear this today and decide, I don't need any other opportunities than this. You've suffered enough for Jesus' sake and endured this poor preacher. But be that be as it may, I want to begin by giving you just a little bit of understanding of why Jesus gave us this parable. And for lack of a better term, this illustration. The parable falls somewhere between the Last Supper and the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's part of this larger discourse, as I said, that actually begins in the latter part of chapter 13 and runs all the way through the 17th chapter of this gospel. It's the largest discourse of Jesus in the Gospels. It's even larger than the Sermon on the Mount. And even though it's interspersed with questions and comments from the apostles, it is still the largest teaching or discourse of Christ given at one particular time. And so if we're to understand the parable, which is to illustrate this discourse, it's just one of the illustrations of this message, this ongoing message that started at the upper room and was finished in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to understand the discourse. What was Jesus trying to say in those chapters of John's Gospel, chapter 13 through 17? Well, there are many themes interwoven and restated in these chapters, but I think the most important theme of this discourse of Jesus is the foretelling of the coming of the Holy Spirit and His ministry within those His apostles and the early church. And I believe that's very central to these chapters and to our understanding of what's going on in these chapters as well as this parable. He's getting ready to leave them. They will not see Him much more after this bodily. And we often think that Jesus' going didn't happen until the ascension, but Jesus in this discourse tells them that He is now to be glorified. This is the hour of His glorification. It's not the ascension. No, no. The glorification of Christ is the cross and His resurrection. This is when the glory of God is revealed and He is glorified. And so, He is preparing them. Because even after the resurrection, they only see Him now and again. They don't see Him. They don't spend those 40 days with Him all the time as they had the previous 3 years. And so He's preparing them for this. Now, I call this Christianity's parable, and I want to address why I do so. I think this parable, more than any other, explains Christianity. It gets to the very heart and essence of what the Christian life is, what it's made up, how we live the Christian life, how we are sustained in our walk with Christ, how we have fellowship with God. And even though the cross and the resurrection is not mentioned here, with which there is no Christianity, yet we have to understand that that's the backdrop of this parable. He's on His way to the cross. He's explaining this to them. The resurrection is only 3 days in the future. This is the backdrop, and it's the very means, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that gives us the ability to live out John chapter 15, this very illustration. It's the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection that makes this parable possible. What does that mean? It means this. You can live the Christian life. And you don't have to be defeated. You don't have to struggle in failure and discouragement. You can live the overcoming life. And what is said of you can be true of you, that you are more than a conqueror, more than an overcomer. This is not a Sunday-only parable. It's an everyday parable. It's about the everyday experience of the born-again believer. And here, Once again, we are confronted with what I believe is the problem of Christendom. What is the major problem of Christendom as we know it today? I think it's this, that most people who are professing Christians are not truly Christians. They're not truly saved. And that leaves then us with a minority who are God's remnant. But here's the problem with the remnant. The majority of them are immature. The majority of them are living beneath this normal Christianity. And I believe that this parable will address this and help us to overcome that issue. Now, I want to reiterate what Pastor Jeff has been telling us over and again as he's going through his parable, the parables of Luke's gospel, that there is a danger when we try to interpret parables. And what is the danger? Anybody want to tell me? What have you learned? What's the parable when you, the danger of interpreting parables? Patrick? Misinterpreting. Of course, that's true with any text, but that... That's it. Straining the parable too much, like taking a washcloth and wringing it, trying to get every little drop out. Well, sometimes when you strain or wring these parables, you can get more out of it than what the parable intended for you to receive. So we must remember, as Pastor Jeff has reminded us, that usually these parables have one major theme, and perhaps some of them have a secondary theme. Very rare that some, but some do have a third, but that's very rare. There's usually one overarching point because they are illustrations. And when a preacher gives an illustration, what is the intent in doing so? To make his point more clear. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So we don't want to press this parable too much. For example, when you get to verse 6, Jesus talks about branches or people who are not in him but are like as branches. We have to be careful with that verse. Because did you know that even with a true grapevine in any vineyard, that the branch that has just produced fruit this past summer will not produce very good fruit the next year, and every good vineyard grower will lop it off and cast it out. Now, we can't strain the parable here because we could come up with certain doctrines that it would be wrong, like, well, every believer will have some period in his life where he grows dormant and unfruitful, or maybe you could lose your salvation. So we must be very careful here. Well, let's look at the parable and its participants this morning. Who is this parable about? There are three participants in this parable. First is the vine. Look at verse 1a. I am, Jesus said, the true vine. Jesus is the vine. This is a radical statement to these men that day. This was completely out of left field for them. Why is that? Well, because Israel was called the vine of God. Israel was considered God's vine. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 5, and you can turn if you would like to follow along in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It was a common thing for Israel to be known as the vine of God. It was on the temple coin, a grapevine. And if you could walk inside the temple, you would have found engraven in the walls of gold a grapevine stretching all the way across the walls. Even Jesus told a parable, Israel being a vine that was not fruitful, and the vine tender pleading with the master to give it another year, and he would fertilize it, and hopefully he would produce fruit, speaking of Israel. Here, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So we see here that from the Old Testament on for centuries, Israel was known as the vine. So what is Jesus saying? Well, what he's saying is, notice his words, I'm the true vine. He qualifies it with the word true. He is in essence saying, Israel was the type, I'm the antitype. I'm the fulfillment of this whole passage. And we see that often with Israel and Jesus, do we not? Out of Egypt I've called my son. Matthew quotes that verse when Jesus was called out of Egypt when Joseph and Mary brought him back into the land of promise. So Jesus is saying, I am the vine. I am the ultimate type or fulfillment of the type that God has pictured through the nation of Israel. And then we have another participant, the vine dresser, in the last part of verse 1. God the Father is the vine dresser. He says, my Father is the vine dresser, the gardener, some of your translations may read. Now, what is the Father's role here? What is he doing? Well, it's the vine dresser. It's for the vine dresser that the vine is to produce fruit. Nobody plants a garden and doesn't expect to eat from it, right? So this whole parable is about the benefit or that which God reaps from his vine. Who's the vine? Jesus. So the parable here is that the vine dresser has planted his vine, tended his vine, so that he might reap something from his vine, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we have as a participant the branches. Who are the branches? We are. Look at verse 5 of John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Here we are. We are branches. We are participating in this cooperation of God the Father and God the Son. Now, let me direct your attention just for a few moments to the function of each one of these participants. What does the Father do? What does the Son do? What are we, the branches, to do? Jesus here says, in essence, that he requires, or did require, the attention of the Father. And so do you. So do I. The Father had to give attention so that the vine would be productive, and therefore the Father must give attention to the branches so that we are productive. He's the gardener. It's his labors that make the vineyard produce. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's giving attribution to all of his ministry, all of his works, everything he's done. It's God and God alone. This is instrumental. This is fundamental to understand this parable because it's instrumental to understanding the discourse that we find in this portion of Scripture. God must continually apply his hand, otherwise the vine will not thrive. Now that's a huge statement, isn't it? Now what do I mean when we say the vine will not thrive apart from the care of the vine dresser? You're talking about Jesus, Brother Michael. He's the Son of God, deity of all deity. What do you mean he won't thrive without the vine dresser? Well, here we are at the very mystery of the incarnation. I mean that Jesus' ability as a man to produce fruit unto God was dependent upon the activity of the Father and Jesus' faith in God. I do not mean that he's any less deity, but the mystery of the incarnation is this, witnessed in this parable, that although Jesus is God, he's also man, who needs to desperately depend upon the Father for power. And if that's true about our Lord, how much truer is it about you and me? Jesus needed the activity of the Father in order to be fruitful to God. If you don't understand that, if you don't believe that, you will not only miss what he's trying to say in this parable, you'll miss the discourse altogether. And you will constantly be struggling in frustration and failure, trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. Impossible. Well, let's look at the function of the vine dresser, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 6. Verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. Now, I know this has been recorded, and so there has to be some kind of a continuity. But if I teach, which I've been told I've got to teach, I don't want to just lecture. I would like, instead of waiting to the end for questions, if you have a question at any time, if you have a comment to make, please stop me. Raise your hand. I'll call on you. Because I don't want you to lose these points. Because if you didn't understand what I just said, it's going to be useless for me to go any further. Does that make sense what I'm asking you to do? I'm asking you to cooperate with me. And that is by asking questions if you have a question. And I'll repeat it for the tape so that those who are listening can hear what you're saying. Are we fine so far? Can I continue? Or does anybody have a question? Comment? A concern? Are you awake? Okay. Let's look at the function of the vine dresser, verses 1 through 3. Number 1, the Father's responsibility in this parable is to restore unfruitful branches. That's his task. We see this in verse 2. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. An unfortunate rendering of this verse. The word takes away is aerial. It's a word that can not only be interpreted take away, but lifts up. And I believe that that is the correct translation. If you have a New King James Version as I do, you'll even look in your margin and you'll notice that they have as a footnote, lifts up. Now, I believe that that is what he's referring to for at least three reasons, if I can remember what they are. Number one, aerio itself does mean lift up and is often used that way in the New Testament. In fact, if you look at your Greek lexicon, that is a Greek dictionary, you'll find it's usually listed as the very first definition rather than take away. Secondly, I believe that it means lift up because of the theological ramifications. Now, I can't explain all of verse 2 to you in this time. Maybe if the Lord allows me to come back, I'll go further with this parable. But if you understand verse 2, it's quite different than verse 6. Verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me. Verse 6, we know what this is. Verse 6 are people who are apostates, who are not truly Christians, who are not productive at all, nor have they ever been. And Jesus says of them, please read verse 6 with me. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch. He didn't call him a branch. He says he's like. It's like a branch that's been removed and they gather them. He's withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. My point is, I think Jesus is being very precise on purpose. These are not people who are truly in him. Verse 2, he minces no words. He's very exact. They are in. These are branches that are really in him. And then number the third reason why I believe the accurate translation is to lift up is if you know how they grew grapes then. When you think of a grape vineyard, what do you think of? You think of a trellised, structured, beautiful valley. Roman trellising was not the method by which Israel grew grapevines back then. They didn't trellis them, they staked them. They would stake the major branches that bear the fruit. And if a branch fell off into the ground, it would become contaminated. The dirt, the microbes would affect the branch and it would not produce healthy fruit or not at all. I think that's exactly what he's saying. I believe the Father's responsibility in this parable is to address believers when we are unfruitful. And he lifts us up. He cleans us. He does what is necessary to get us back to fruit producing. I think that's number one. I'll explain that if the Lord wills, gives me another opportunity to teach from this parable. But let's move on. Secondly, to care for fruitful branches. Look at again, verse 2. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So again, these are branches that are in him. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? that it may bear more fruit. He cares for the branches that also bear fruit. And then thirdly, the vine dresser's responsibility is to remove anything that does not cooperate with the production of fruit. And here is verse 6. He that doesn't abide in me, he gathers, throws it into the fire. Now, what is the function of the vine? What's the vine's purpose in this amazing parable? Well, we see it in verses 4 and 5. Number one, it's to provide fruit-producing life. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then Jesus makes it emphatic. There's no room for debate. Verse 5, for without me you can do nothing. Here nothing means nothing. There's no Greek interpretation here. There's no other language that qualifies this. It means nothing. In other words, Jesus is saying to you that the vine that the branch produces is really his fruit. It's the fruit of the vine. In the end, we branches don't bear fruit. We're just the mechanism by which the vine produces the fruit. It's the fruit of, what does Paul call it in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit. Those nine things listed there, that's not your fruit. That's not a description of your character. No, it's a description of the character of God in you. God's grace active in you, producing this so that it's not me that lives, but Christ lives within me. In the life that I now live, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the responsibility of the vine is to live his life through you and produce the character of who? Himself in you and in me. What a blessed thought. What a blessed hope. The hope of Christianity is not of me learning and gaining a sufficient knowledge, being more prayerful, or learning how to fast better. Oh, those things help, no doubt. Those things help me to commune with God, but only to the proportion they help me get a hold of God so that the life of God in me is active. There's the key. Number two, the function of the vine is that the branch cannot bear fruit without it. And then number three, my cannot must join with his can, and together we can do the plan of God. Well, let's look at the branches now, verses 4 through 5, 7 through 10. Any questions, any comments, any concerns? You're all with me so far? Okay. The function of the branch. This is all very elementary, I know. The function of the branches, verses 4 and 5, 7 through 10. Here is where we have to be careful with the parable, because the metaphor actually breaks down at this point. Because a branch bears no responsibility to remain connected to a vine. You go to the vineyard, the vine dresser can't say to the branch, now you make sure you stay in this vine. I mean, you'd think the man had lost his mind if you had heard a vine dresser do something like that. And you would be right to think so. Because the branch doesn't bear any responsibility to abide or remain in the vine. It's not like it's got its own personality and thinking apparatus that it can choose something different than the vine. No, not at all. But yet we do have a responsibility. Human responsibility must never be minimized. The sovereignty of God demands it. And so what is our responsibility? Number one. There's only two that I see here. The first is to abide, verse 4, abide in me. Now, I will not explain what abide in me means today. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But there's just no time. I want to give you the overview of the parable, not get in depth. Abide. Number two is to increase in our fruit bearing, not just bear fruit. If you think that the task you've been given to by God is to bear fruit, and you're bearing some fruit, and that's fine, you're doing your job. My friends, that's not what this parable teaches. Would you look at me at verse 2 and watch the progression of our Lord in his language here? The progression begins in verse 2. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or lifts up, as I have told you. And every branch that bears fruit, there it is, it's bearing fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He moves from bearing fruit to more fruit. And then he moves to verse 5. And in verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. We go from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit. So what's the task, the responsibility? What's the function of the branch in this parable? To ever increase our fruit production. You say, that seems like a daunting task. That makes me feel burdened today. Why should it? If it's the life and character of Christ in you that's producing the fruit. The more in communion with the vine you are, the more fruit you will produce. So there's the function and responsibilities of the three participants. Well, let me give the remainder of our time to what I think is the most important thing I wanted to communicate to you today. And that is the parable's theme itself. What is the purpose of this illustration? And I've already alluded to it. It's to illustrate the main theme of the discourse. What's the main theme of this discourse? Here it is, in my opinion. To illustrate our interaction with Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He's illustrating our interaction with Jesus. Remember the context. What is the context? What time is it in the life and ministry of Jesus that this parable comes, this discourse comes? When? It's within a couple of hours of his arrest. He's going to the cross. And for 3 years, these men, these 11, because Judas is not now with them, he's gone off to do his dastardly deed, his evil treachery. He's in the midst of the throes of Satan. So now we have 11 men. These 11 men and the other followers of Jesus have been with him for three and a half years. And now he's going to be taken from them. That must have been a shock to the system, to the whole foundation of their faith. That's the backdrop here. That's the context. And Jesus is trying to explain and help them through this transition of his bodily presence to his spiritual presence. Let me show you this. Let's go back to the beginning of this discourse. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 14. Pastor Lee most aptly spoke from this text to us just a few weeks ago. I want to put it in the overall context of the discourse. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Notice how Jesus begins. You believe in God. I'm asking you, brethren, my brothers, my closest friends, I want you to believe in me. Now that seems like an odd statement. They're following. They gave up everything to follow him. Surely they believe him. Oh, but did they? How many times did Jesus have to say to them, oh, you little faith? In fact, it could be even translated, oh, you little faiths. Or sometimes even no faith because of your unbelief. They struggled. Even this night, he even challenges their faith. And they say near the end of this discourse, oh, now we believe that you are who you say you are. Oh, do you? He questions them. He tells Peter he's going to deny him three times and the rest of them are going to forsake him, flee from him in his hour of need. Did they really believe? No. Because whatever you do is fueled by what you believe. Because faith is always active. You can only act what's real to you because it's real to you. He's pleading for their faith, to trust him. Now, the comfort of the Lord's disciples is the immediate need, as Brother Lee mentioned a few weeks ago, but that only plays into a greater need. How were they going to function without him bodily present? Think about it. This is what he's trying to help them in this discourse. He's transitioning to show them how they were to function. Jesus begins with a discussion of his oneness with the Father. This is huge, friends. Please get this. If I don't even get to finish today, I'll trust the Lord. He can show you as you meditate on this text. He can teach you. But this is huge. He pulls back the curtain and he's letting the apostles see how he was able to function on the earth. Look at verse 10 and 11 of the same 14th chapter. John 14, 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me. Here it is again. He's asking. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, this is a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of John, is it not? None of the other Gospel writers refer to this like John does. It's important to John. He picked up on it, and he remembers it by the inspiration of the Spirit as he's writing this Gospel, the oneness of the Father and the Son. The Son did what he did on this earth because the Father was in him, operating and active in the Son. The vine dresser was working in the vine. John chapter 5, verse 19. We see it in its early forms, this theme, working out. And John, like with a golden thread, weaves it through the chapters of this gospel. John 5, 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do what? What's the word there? Yeah, nothing. Isn't that quite interesting? It's the same word back in John 15:5, isn't it? It's the same statement. Only now, Jesus is saying it about himself. I can do nothing apart from the Father, just like you can't do anything without the help of Christ. I can do nothing of myself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Look at verse 30 of the same fifth chapter. I can of myself do nothing. What a remarkable statement. This is God, the incarnate God in flesh, but nevertheless still yet a man. I think it was Warfield who said, fully God as if not man, fully man as if not God. Who can explain that? Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. But here Jesus pulls back the curtain just a little bit so that the apostles and you and I can see something of the dynamic, something of the work of the union of the Father and the Son in his life here on this earth. It's crucial that we see it. It's essential that you understand it because it's the basis of how you and I are to live now. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. How did the Father, here's a question. Since you won't have any questions for me, I'll ask you. How did the Father manifest himself in the life of Jesus? How did he do that? How did he do that? Anybody? How did the Father manifest himself in the life of Jesus? There's no penalty if you make a wrong statement. We won't tar and feather you. We won't even scourge you. How's that? Anybody? It's not a trick question either. Come on, somebody. Just guess. Make me feel a little good here. How did he met through the works? And how were those works manifested in the life of Christ? Take it back another step now. How? The relation, and how was that relationship cemented? Ah, who said that? Thank you, Brother Allen. That's it. Remember the baptism in the Jordan? The heavens opened, and the Spirit came in the form of a dove and descended upon him. And a voice from heaven spake, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But notice, an open heaven. An open heaven. Representing, typifying, perfect oneness, complete work by the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, John tells us in John 3:34, this is the text with which to substantiate Alan's answer. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. There it is. He does what God says. How? God does not give him the Spirit by measure. There it is. There it is. Jesus spoke the words of the Father because the Spirit of the Father was in Jesus. Without measure. You and me, we have the Spirit with measure. And ever praying, increase thy measure of thy Spirit in my life, Lord. But he without. This is how. And so Jesus is pulling back the curtain on his relationship and interaction with the Father and demonstrates to the apostles the same kind of arrangement would be in place so that they could function on this earth as his bodily representatives. Do you see it? Well, if you don't, let's go back to John 14. John chapter 14. This is why he refers to the oneness in answer to Philip's inquiry, show me the Father. He explains this. Have I been so long with you that you don't understand that you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because the Father is in me. How? By the person of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 12, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Now this verse has been so poorly interpreted and spoken about. The Pentecostals and Charismatics read that verse and say, see, we can do the same things that Jesus did, even greater works. We can heal the sick, cause the blind to see, the lame to walk. We can even raise the dead. And he can even do greater works. Well, my question is, how can you do anything greater than that? And in the fact of Jesus' own resurrection, he raised himself. Yes, the Father raised him. Yes, the Spirit raised him. But the Bible also says that he raised himself. He says, I lay down my life and take it up again. I don't think there could be any greater work than that. So I don't think that's what it means. And we, non-Pentecostals, Charismatics, mainly those of us, the Baptistic and Reformed thinking, we have said, well, the answer is in the last part of verse 13 that we do greater works because, well, he will multiply himself through the number of believers. And I think that's partly true. But I don't think that's still what Jesus is getting at, because we didn't finish our reading. Keep reading. Verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that who does? I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What's he saying? Yeah. You're going to do these works, and even greater. They'll be multiplied. Jesus never had one day and had 3,000 people converted. That's right. Even greater quantity, greater in quantity, because he's multiplying himself in his body, in his church. Each one of you have the Spirit of Christ in you. Therefore, Christ is able to work simultaneously all over this world. Greater works. But the key is that's not you and me doing them. He tells us in verse 13 and 14 who's really doing it. It's not you and me, it's him. Him. I will do it. I will be in your works. Huh, what does that remind you of? I will be in your works just like the Father was in my works. Ooh, I'm getting excited. That is so profound. Let's keep going on. What is he saying? Well, then he promises in verses 16 and 18 that he would work through us by the person of the Holy Spirit. Just like the Father had given him the Spirit without measure, he was going to give us the Holy Spirit to work in us, who is the Spirit of Christ. Look at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, Parakletos. Comforter is the King James. Advocate is what the word really is. But notice the word another. It's a Greek word, just simply means another of the same kind. I'm going to give you one just like me. You've been with me now for 3 years. You've bodily interacted with me. But I'm not going to be here bodily so you can interact with me. But I'm going to give you another of the same kind, another advocate who you can interact with. And who can interact with you. That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Well, how did he dwell with them? He dwelt with them in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will be, future tense, in you, and I will not leave you orphans. But then he changes pronouns again. He doesn't say, I'll not leave you orphans and the Holy Spirit will come to you. He says, I. Why? Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. As the Father was in the Son doing the works, the Son will be in, by the Holy Spirit, the Son will be in you by the Holy Spirit doing the works. Verse 5 of the 16th chapter, chapter 16. Boy, when you're having fun, time really flies. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, friends, I want to ask you a question. Why do you think they were sorrowful? He tells them, because you're not going to see me. Bodily, I'm not going to be present. You're not going to audibly hear my voice, although on occasions some of the apostles did. You're not going to see me. You're not going to hear me. But that's to your advantage. But I think that night, I think you would be in agreement, they didn't feel like that was any advantage, did they? And most often we don't either. How many times have you said, I wish I could have seen Jesus on this earth. I wish I could have heard his voice. I could have heard this discourse. I wish he would be more tangible to me even right now. Oh Lord, if you just show up. How many times have we prayed that? Why do we not see the advantage of Jesus leaving us and the Helper, the Advocate, the Parakletos coming? The same reason the apostles on the night of this parable didn't see the advantage of Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming. They were self-centered more than they were Christ-centered. He says, if you loved me, if you really loved me, you'd be rejoicing. I'm going to go back to the Father. The glory that I had before is going to be restored to me. You're not happy about that. Why? Because they were more self-centered than they were Christ-centered. Hence the problem, hence ours as well. I want you to stop and think with me just for a few moments. For 3.5 years, what did those men need that Jesus didn't provide? He provided everything. He was a good rabbi. In the days of Jesus, rabbinical order was you took care of your disciples. I wish seminaries would have learned this or kept this practice. They took you into their home. They fed you. They clothed you, gave you medical attention when you needed it. They provided everything so you could just follow them and listen and be good students and learn. Could you imagine having Jesus bodily with you and you've got a problem? All you got to do is walk over here and say, hey, Jesus, what do I need to do in this particular need? And when Jesus gives you a test and you flunk it, he saves the day. Who was to feed the 5,000 that day? He told the apostles to feed them. But their faith wasn't sufficient, so what does Jesus do? He gets them out of a jam. He saves them. And he saves the day. He feeds them. Everything they needed, not just for them, by the way, but for their families as well. Jesus took care of not just those apostles. They had no visible income, no viable means of supporting their families. How was their family supported for 3.5 years? Jesus did it. He was there. They were with God. And now he tells them he's going to leave, and they're now all going to be all alone. If you knew that the elders were going to test you on what I taught you today, and you could eat lunch based upon whether you passed or failed, I think some of you would have taken more careful notes. Some of you would have taken notes. Some of you would have taken more careful notes. Why? Because if we know we're going to be tested, we prepare, do we not? These men had no idea of what the plan of God really was. Their mind was he was going to establish the kingdom of Israel on the earth and rule and reign, and they would always, always be with him. They had no idea that he was going to bodily leave them. So why did they have to prepare? He would always be there, and he would always be there to help them. In other words, what I'm trying to say is they were overly dependent upon the material realm and not the spiritual. And my friends, I think that's our problem today. And this parable, this whole discourse, this parable illustrates this discourse of teaching us how to become less dependent upon the material, the mental, what we see, what we hear, what we can taste, touch, what we feel. And we learn to interact with Jesus by the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me, and I'm concluding. What Jesus was bodily to those men, the Holy Spirit is to us. Only in the spiritual realm. And the parable is teaching you how to tap into the spiritual realm. And with that, I will stop. Boy, that's a cliffhanger if there's ever one designed. I didn't purposely, I'm not finished. But I think that's the work of God, I pray.